We've noticed in these last, in fact, the first 8 or 9 chapters here, that in all these previous chapters, that Paul's talking to these young Jewish Christians, or new Jewish Christians. They may not be young in age, but they're young in faith. And he's trying to convince them not to go back to all the old ways, not to go back to the sacrificial system that was given in the first covenant. And he puts forward the argument in these early chapters that not only is Jesus supreme in everything, but he's greater than the prophets. Now, as I mentioned these names of these people as we come along with them, remember that the Jews revere people like Moses and Abraham and, you know, Joshua and all these people. They literally revere them. They would put them in a pedestal if they could get away with it. So when Paul proves that Jesus is greater than the prophets, and greater than the angels, and greater than Moses, and greater than Joshua, and even greater than the high priest, and greater again of the Levitical priesthood, he really is putting the argument out there. He's telling these people that not only is he greater than the priesthood and the high priest, but his priesthood, Christ's priesthood, would be of the order of Melchizedek, which is an eternal order. And that is greater than Abraham. Now, if you remember when Jesus had a confrontation with the Pharisees on one occasion, and they said, how can you talk about Abraham as if he's alive, because, you know, you're not yet 50 years old? And he said, before Abraham was, I am. And he was literally saying that I am the I am. And they took him out and were ready to stone him, but he slipped away. So that was how highly they revere people like Abraham. And getting the argument across to these early Christian Jews that they have to move away from that, that Jesus fulfills everything that these guys had ever spoken about or said. He was greater than the tabernacle ministry. And then finally, in that last chapter, we saw that he was greater than the old covenant. That the old covenant had been superseded by a new covenant. Paul refers to the Jeremiah prophecy about the new covenant, that the old covenant has been set aside in favour of the new. And he makes the point where he says that the old covenant was written on tablets of stone, which was an external thing, something that you could pick up and look at. But the new covenant would be written on hearts of flesh, something that would be internal. And that's what Jesus always tried to get across in the Sermon on the Mount, that there's no point in keeping the law outwardly, because if you can't keep it in your heart, it ceases to be effective in any sense of the word. And that was what the Pharisees and the Sadducees and all these other people got upset about in the time of Jesus, because they thought that by their works that they would gain salvation. And Jesus was trying to get this point across to them. It is only by the blood of Jesus. It is only by the perfect sacrifice. Indeed, in Matthew 26, verses 27 and 28, you don't need to look them up. I'll read it to you. Then Jesus took the cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them. That's to the disciples, saying, drink from all of you. This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. When Jesus took those emblems of the Passover, he declared a new covenant. And the old covenant sacrifices had to be made, as was spoken about already, on a daily basis. They literally had to bring their sin offerings and their fellowship offerings and their guilt offerings and all the rest of it. And the priests were constantly on the go. There was a queue at the door, if you want to call it that, waiting to get their sacrifice made and their sins forgiven. And if you'll note that when Jesus said on the cross, it is finished, it is finished. The old covenant is finished, the new covenant has come. One of the things that was peculiar about the tabernacle and about the temple was the fact that there was no seat in it. If you think about all the furniture that was in the tabernacle and the temple, there was no seat, there was no place for the priest to rest. He was constantly on the go. He was constantly there offering the sacrifice, the imperfect sacrifice, Not to atone for sin, because atonement means to set aside and put away completely, but to cover the sin. But when Jesus ascended into heaven, what did he do? He said on the cross, "It is finished." He ascended into heaven and he sat down beside his Father in heaven. His work was finished. He didn't need any more to walk about the tabernacle or the temple offering gifts and sacrifice. And that was the point that Paul was trying to get across. And that's the point I'm trying to get across to you guys today. That this new covenant is something that is absolutely and totally radical. When you tell people about it, they get quite upset, because they come face to face with their own shortcomings. He was the offerer of the sacrifice, and he was also the offering. It was a perfect sacrifice offered by a perfect man who was the perfect God. And in that we find salvation. He's superior to all that came before, and he's superior to all that will come after. Anybody that tells you that we've got Islam and Buddhism and Hinduism and all the other isms, they just don't stack up. Jesus is supreme over all, the same yesterday, today and forever. If you're Greek scholars or Bible students, you'll recognise that when Jesus was talking about the thing being finished, the forgiveness of sin in that passage in Matthew, he was talking in the present perfect tense. Now, the present perfect tense talks about something that happened in the past but continues to happen in the present, and in the present to come, if you want to call it that. As present goes forward into future, so the verb says the same thing. It is finished. It always will be finished. And that is why we can say quite clearly that our sins are forgiven, as was prayed this morning, past, present and future. There is no sin unforgiven. If you stand before God this morning and you've got one sin that is unforgiven, then you're going to hell. If you don't recognise that all your sins are forgiven, and if you don't know Jesus as your Lord and Saviour this morning, then all your sins stand unforgiven. Doesn't matter how good or how moral or how upright you are. It's not a case of that. It's a case that we were all born into sin. So people ask me, when we sin as a Christian then, what happens to us? What happens? Do we lose something here? Well, we don't lose our salvation, because it's not by works that it's been gained. It's by the blood of Christ. But if we continue in sin as a Christian, we may well upset that fellowship. That fellowship with God may be interrupted. God will always be there for you, but you may have taken a step away from him and not have the fellowship that you maybe should have or could have. And we're all the same. So keep short accounts with God. It quite clearly tells us in the Bible, if anyone sins, then take it before the Lord, and he's righteous and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from unrighteousness. And you know, that's the thing that we get with God. It's a conscience, isn't it? We know when we're wrong. We know when we've done it wrong. And when we know that, then we should be before the Lord and saying, "Lord, I know that you've forgiven me for this sin, but I want to repent before you anyway." So the last time we looked at the Ark of the Covenant and who it was and where it was and who it is, and you can get the tape for that one if you want to catch up with that. Today in chapter 9, that we start at verse 11, we're going to look a bit more closely at the sacrificial blood that was shed and why it was shed. Paul was still pushing along this argument to these young Christian Jews, and that there is no need, you don't need to have Jesus and the sacrificial system. It's obsolete. The new covenant has come. And if I stood and preached this in the streets of Tel Aviv today, they would stone me. The ultra-Orthodox Jews would stone me. If I stood in the streets of Jerusalem or Tel Aviv and proclaimed Christ as King of the King of the Jews, they would literally set me on fire. And yet, God has given us a love for the Jews. And it's the same love, and I can only say it this way, it's the same love that Christ has for you or should be. It's an unconditional thing. I find it difficult to believe that people who are saved and truly born again of the Spirit can have anything other than a love for the Jewish people, because these are the people through whom Christ came. Jesus was a Jew, and I hate to say this, but there are many Christians today that I tell them that and they say, no, he wasn't. He wasn't a Jew. Indeed, the whole thing where Adolf Hitler started off, they rewrote the gospel. Jesus wasn't a Jew as far as the Germanic church was concerned. They just played along with what Hitler wanted to do. And that, again, if we start to ignore the word of God and go down the road of men, we end up in a dangerous place. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 11. But when Christ came as high priest of the good things that are now already here, he went through the greater and more perfect tabernacle or temple that is not made with human hands, that is to say, it is not part of this creation. He did not enter by means of the blood of goats and calves, but he entered the most holy place once for all by his own blood, thus obtaining eternal redemption. And we spoke about that already, that this is a kind of reprise, if you want to call that, by Paul to these Hebrew Christians. The high priest and the priesthood to offer this daily, and once a year the high priest would go into the Holy of Holies and offer his sacrifice before the Lord. And even in the time of Jesus, we spoke about it the last time, there was no Ark of the Covenant in there. It was already gone, it was already missing. Jesus sits at the right hand of the Father. He's not interested in the blood of bulls and calves and goats. God is only interested in the fact that Christ died and the blood was shed for us. It talks here in this passage about eternal redemption. It's eternal because of the perfect sacrifice. Nothing that the priests, the Levitical priests, could do in the old covenant could bring them into that perfect place, because everything that they offered, it was an imperfect person offering an imperfect sacrifice, and therefore it had to be repeated continually to keep it up. It's like putting a shilling in the parking meter, you know, or a 5 pence or a pound or whoever you are. You've got to keep doing it if you want to keep within the law, if you want to call it that. You know, and something that struck me this week as I read that, it's an eternal redemption because of the sacrifice. And when I thought about it, you know, hell is eternal also, because the sacrifice is refused. If anyone, I believe, in hell today could offer a perfect sacrifice under God's rules, they would be released immediately. There would be no hold on them. Death and sin could not hold them, but they can't, because they've gone beyond the threshold into eternity. And we have to make up our mind what we want to do before we get there. Eternally in hell. So what happens there? That's the torment. That's the torment that I believe Jesus was talking about. People had the chance and refused it. That they have to, in some measure, endure sin and sickness and death on a daily basis, every time, because there is no redemption for sin except by the shedding of blood. They had a chance to live eternally with God, but now, if you don't know Jesus as your Lord and Saviour, you'll live eternally with sin and death. Verse 13, the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of heifer sprinkled on those who are ceremonially unclean sanctify them so that they are outwardly clean. How much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death so that we may serve the living God? The constant sacrifice was a constant reminder of their sinfulness. The conscience is never clear. Under the old covenant, the conscience was never clear. People were always in a situation where they thought, have I had all my sins forgiven? Have I been to the temple today? It's a bit, in some measure, unfortunate, like the Roman Catholic tradition, where you have to go to the priest to have your sins forgiven and your sins atoned for. And you have to go literally on a daily basis. And you have to confess them all. And that, all you end up with is a guilty conscience. Because you think, did I confess that? Have I done that? How can we confess our sins to men and expect men to give us absolution for our sins. I'm halfway through this and I've not switched this on, I don't think. Oh well. I'll do it in sign language or something. If you're just getting this, first recording, we forgot to switch on the sound, or I did. In this, with this guilty conscience, you know, Christ has set us free from a guilty conscience. We're no longer tied to the consequences of sin and death. We should not be walking around thinking, I wonder if I'm good enough. I wonder if I've done enough. That takes us back into that place of salvation by works. Christ has done it all. It is finished. Don't allow the devil to come in and beat you up with this. It's finished. It is finished once and for all. It says here in this part that Christ offered himself unblemished to God. And it says in another passage that Christ was offered without spot or blemish, the Lamb of God. Translated in the context here, the spot is translated as something that's inside you, something genetic that has corrupted you. And that, in some measure, is the sin of Adam. That you've heard me talk about before, the sin gene. Before Adam and Eve sinned in the garden, they were perfect human beings. They walked with God, they talked with God. They were immortal in that sense of the word, that they were neither subject to sin nor to death. And yet when sin came in, it brought death with it. Before Adam and Eve sinned, there was no death in the world. God allowed the introduction of death, because how would you like to live in this forever? How would you like to live with sin and death forever? This world that's fallen apart, that's broken. How would you like to live here forever? I know that I wouldn't. So therefore, this mortal flesh that had been corrupted internally by this sin gene, and we've all got it. There's nobody exempt from that physical death. And of course it talks about spot or blemish. A blemish in this context, the word that's used here is for something outside. Like in a lamb's case, maybe being attacked by a wolf and left with a scar. Or somebody sticking a knife in them and leaving a wound on them. And that's where we find ourselves. We find that not only are we spotted or genetically deformed by the sin in the world, but we're also blemished spiritually by the things that happen to us in this world. The things that need to be healed. The things that need to be forgiven and looked over. I was sitting praying one night, and I've told you this story before, but it's good in this context. That I asked the Lord, I said, what did we look like to you before we got saved? When you looked at us, what did you see? And I got this impression that he kind of stood a baby before me, and he said, you like the baby? I said, love the baby. Great baby. And then the baby started to get older, and it fell, and it bumped itself and cut itself and bashed its head, but nothing ever healed. Can you imagine what a young child would look like at 5 years old if nothing that happened to it ever healed? He says, that's what you guys looked like before I got you. Now I've healed it. All the scars, all the wounds that have been put upon you in your life have been healed or are being healed. And that sin gene that's in you will be healed when either the Lord comes back to rapture his church, or we step over that threshold in death, and suddenly we're in that place where there is no sickness and there is no death. In 1 Peter in chapter 1 it says, for you know that it was not with perishable things such as silver or gold that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your ancestors, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect or spot. And that passage goes on, if you want to read it, and it says, who was chosen before the creation of the world. God knew what he was doing before any of us came into being. Jesus had no inherited sin gene. He was truly without spot or blemish. It's an interesting fact, though, that they've discovered in science that the genetic factors within a baby's blood come from their father. And I mean, you can work that one out for yourself. So we say that spiritually God gave, and physically God gave Jesus his blood. He was not tainted by the sin gene of men. When we used to look after the sheep up in Laird, up with my friend Hugh up there, we occasionally get some of the ewes died or some of the lambs died, and you had to try and pair them up. A mother without a lamb or a lamb without a mother, you had to try and pair them together, because we had one wee lamb that was so big the mother died in birth, and it was called, we called it Horsey because it was that big. You know, it was a huge lamb, and we bottle fed it for 3 or 4 days, and every time you came out in the morning, this poor wee lamb was sitting in its own day, mammy. Ah. And when it heard you coming with a bottle, it just ran down the field to you, because it knew it was going to get this bottle. It knew it was going to be fed. And then there was one of the ewes, the lamb had died. So we stripped the skin off the dead lamb, and we tied it onto this wee horsey lamb. And we took the blood that was there and poured it all over it, and put it in a pen beside the ewe that had no lamb. And she took it, because it was her blood. She recognised it for what it was. And that's the way Christ is with you. You covered with the blood. When Jesus sees you, he sees you covered in the blood. He wants to be your protector, your shepherd, the good shepherd. You know, when we talk about that, the acceptance that God has, sometimes when people brought a lamb to God in the old system, in the old covenantal system, in Moses, God wouldn't accept the cast-offs. You know, they couldn't say, well, here's an old crippled sheep, get that in there, we'll give that to God, it's no good to us. God shouldn't come at the back of the queue. He should be first. He should get the first of what we have, not the last or the bit at the end. Well, that bit's no good to us. Let's give it to God. The typical attitude of the world, and unfortunately some Christians, is like the story of the farmer who had twin calves born. And he was so delighted with the twin calves, he ran into his wife and he says, she's given birth to twin calves. Now that's unusual. Cows don't normally give birth to twin calves. Twin calves. He says, I'm so delighted, I'm going to dedicate one of them to God, I'm going to give it to God. She says, so which one are you giving? He says, I haven't made up my mind yet. And so it went on, and as the calves grew, one morning he came in for breakfast and he says, I've got bad news for you. His wife said, what is it? He says, God's calf died. So he wasn't prepared to accept the you know, he was prepared to give God the sickly one and keep the good one for himself. And there was something we need to remember. Sometimes our attitude that you know, our brothers or sisters can do with less, but we'll do with plenty. I told a couple of the guys this story during the week, and it appealed to me. It was funny, but it appealed to me in the sense that it kind of sometimes underscores the way we look at other people and the way we think about other people. But the man who came out of the chip shop and had a special fish supper, a single sausage, two fritters and a butter roll. There was this homeless guy sitting at the door. And the homeless guy says, I haven't eaten for 2 days. And the guy says, I wish I had your willpower. Now, we find that funny, but that sometimes is the way we look upon things. That we see the desperation in the world and we get the whole wrong handle on it. We're so selfish in our own attitudes that we can't quite see what's happening with the people around us. We need to be a people that give God his share first. We need to make sure that God gets the first of all we have. In that few verses there, it says that we should not be involved in acts that lead to death. Acts that lead to death are acts that are done because we're not saved. We can be as good and moral as we like. We can be as upstanding as we like. But any good that we do is of no value to us as far as our salvation is concerned. People say to me, but there's a lot of good people in the world. And I say, no, there are no good people. There are people who do good things, but there are no good people. If there were any good people in the sense that God looks at it, then they would be immortal. They would be like Jesus. And therefore, there are no good people. The Christian Jews that Paul was speaking to, they wanted to go back to this empty sacrificial system. In some measure, a selfish system where as long as they did their bit, to pot with the rest of you, you know, I'll just do my bit and sacrifice my stuff. They never sacrificed an offering for each other, if you want to call it that, except that once a year by the high priest. But nobody went in. Brian didn't go in and say, I brought the sacrifice for Jim Tatton because he's a bad lad today, you know. You need to offer that. He never did that. It was always for ourselves. It was always, build me up, Lord. Save me, Lord. Which again appeals to our selfish nature in some measure. And Paul was trying to get this point across about these dead works, this sacrificial system. No matter how much you claim to love God, and there are many Jews today and many people today who love God. They don't know him, but they love him. They've got this sort of vague idea as to who this God is. No matter how much you love him, if you don't have faith in Jesus, then everything you do is a dead work. So why does the Bible tell us we should do good works for each other? Because these are works that God has prepared in advance for us to do, not empowered by the spirit of this world, not to make us look good, but to bring glory to God. If we genuinely help others because Christ has called us to it, or because we want to give glory to God, there's no point in some measure in going to somebody and saying, there's £1,000, help you out. And they say, that's great, thank you very much. And you say, oh well, thank you very much, that's very kind of you to thank me for it. That's not the point. When we give £1,000 to somebody and they say, thank you very much, don't thank me, thank the Lord. That's your opportunity to witness. That's your opportunity to say, I'm giving you this because God has called me to do it. And sometimes it is a sacrificial gift. Sometimes it is something that, Lord, I'd rather hang on to this, you know, I kind of need it myself. And God says, no, give it. Give it. Because in due time, your cup will be filled to overflow and pressed down and full. Are we supposed to do good works? Yes, we are. But not to earn salvation. To confirm in others the fact that we belong to Jesus. For this reason, that verse 15, Christ is a mediator of the new covenant, that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance. Now that he has died as a ransom to set them free from the sins committed under the first covenant. Back in verse 12, we were promised eternal redemption, and now we have the promise of eternal inheritance. Do you know, if we only truly realised what God has in store for us, the whole world would be Christians. The Bible quite clearly tells us that no eye has seen and no ear has heard, nor has the heart of man conceived that which God has prepared for those that love him. I mean, it is unbelievable. There's no description for heaven. I couldn't tell you what heaven would be like. In fact, probably I was going to say the first half of eternity, but there's no such thing as a half of eternity. But for the first wee while in eternity, I'll probably not even see what heaven's like because there'll be too long much on my face. It will be something that approaches, it is beyond imagination, and yet that's what God has prepared for you. If we realise that, if we really take that on board, guys, then the problems in this world, the issues that surround you now, even those issues that might affect your life on this earth, they would shrink into perspective. I'm not saying that they're not problems. They are problems, but they're problems that in Christ you can handle. If we start to walk away from Christ, if we start to think, well, oh here, I've got this wrong with me, I've got cancer, I better start going to church. If I go to church, God will be good to me. God will be good to you anyway, whether you're going to church or not. It's not about going to church. It's not about religiosity. It's not about legalism. It's about just that simple faith, that belief in Jesus Christ, that he died for your sins and that he rose again, that we might be raised to eternal life and not only have that eternal redemption, but have that eternal inheritance that we can live forever in the presence of God. And now Paul changes tack slightly here. To strengthen his argument at verse 16, he says, in the case of a will, it is necessary to prove the death of the one who made it, because a will is enforced only when somebody has died. It never takes effect while the one who made it is living. This is why even the first covenant was not put into effect without blood. A will and testament. That's what they used to call it. They just call it a will now. This is James Tatton's will and testament. And when you hear those words, you know the guy's died. You don't read somebody's will when they're still alive. And Jesus made that covenant at that Last Supper. This is the new covenant, or the new testament, or the new will, whatever you want to call it. This is the way it goes. This is my legacy to you. This is my blood shed for you. Drink of it, all of you. For this is the new covenant. All the promises that God has promised us, all the things that were made through Christ and creation, are now our inheritance. That was Christ's legacy to us. That you are co-heirs with Christ. The living God, the God who made the universe, wants to be a living Lord, yes, but he also wants to be a brother to you as well. That's where the blood comes in as well. You have to have that family link. We link each other as families through the blood. All things that are Christ's are now ours. What an inheritance we have. And you know something? We've got the holy eternity to enjoy it. And you know, it'll never wear out. When Moses had proclaimed in verse 19 every command of the law to all the people, he took the blood of calves together with water, scarlet wool and branches of hyssop, and sprinkled the scroll in all the people. He said, this is the blood of the covenant which God has commanded you to keep. In the same way, he sprinkled with the blood both the tabernacle and everything used in its ceremonies. In fact, the law requires that nearly everything be cleansed with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness or remission of sin. Even in Moses' covenant, even in that first covenant that God gave, and that was a conditional covenant. God made that covenant with the Jews and said, if you will do this, I will do this. The covenant he made with us, and he made with the Jews as well, the new covenant is, sit back, believe, I've done it, it's finished. You don't need to do anything else. Nothing you can add to your salvation, nothing you can take away. We've been washed in the blood of the perfect sacrifice. Thus, the new covenant overtakes the old. Without the shedding of blood, that's what the passage talks about here, there is no remission for sin. The Jews of Paul's day and the Jews of today find it difficult to accept that this one-off act negates their whole system. In Yom Kippur, they make up their lists. The Day of Atonement. There is no temple. They can't produce a sacrifice. They can't produce a high priest. God was trying to tell them something and they still don't get it. And God's trying to tell us something and sometimes we don't get it either. But they sit in Yom Kippur and write down all their lists. On one side of the sheet is all the good things they've done and on the other side of the sheet is all the bad things they've done. And apparently, when they're running up to Yom Kippur, all the religious Jews in Israel are all running about trying to do good deeds so they can get them on the list before Yom Kippur arrives. I mean, that's works that lead to death. If you think that by doing good works that you're going to please God, it doesn't work like that. If you do good works, do it because that's what God has called you to do. Don't do it just because you think that's something that I should do to advance my own kudos or whatever it is. They've got their lists, their sins, can't be forgiven. Because no matter how much they profess to love God and live morally, there must be bloodshed to remit sin. And they can't do that anymore. And that applies amongst the Christian community who are religious and legalistic and deny Christ's sacrifice. And believe me, there are people within the Christian community who deny Christ's sacrifice. I hate to say it, but hell awaits. And we'll just finish with this. Verse 23. It was necessary then for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these sacrifices, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ did not enter a sanctuary made with human hands that was only a copy of the true one. He entered heaven itself, now to appear for us in God's presence. What was in the old covenant, God says, was just a shadow. And we know ourselves. I mean, we can turn that projector on and do all these wee things on the screen, and here's a rabbit and there's a dog. And it looks like a rabbit and a dog, but there's no substance to it. And that's the same with the old covenant. There's no substance to it. It's just a shadow of what was to come. The substance is Christ. He's the one who lives in you, who directs your life, who one day you will be able to, in some measure, do the same as Thomas, if that's what you wish, and put your fingers in his nail holes and your hand in his side. I've said this before, but the unfortunate thing is that the only man-made thing in heaven are the wounds on Jesus' body. And that was for our sake. Nor did he enter heaven, in verse 25, to offer himself again and again, the way high priests enter the most holy place every year with the blood that is not his own. You know, when I think about this, I think of the Roman Catholic tradition with the Mass and the doctrine of transubstantiation. It's just no biblical. It's incorrect. And it could indeed be considered heresy. It's a situation where they take the elements, and when they pray for it and when they ring the bell, that literally becomes the body of Christ. And they bow down and they worship it. And they do that literally on a daily basis for the forgiveness of their sins. Communion with God, that was never meant to be a forgiveness of sin. It's only by the blood of Jesus that our sins are forgiven. The communion itself is a memorial. It's to remember that your sins are forgiven and to give you that clear conscience, wow, my sins are forgiven. I can walk in freedom. And he says here in verse 27, just as people are destined to die once and after that comes judgment, so Christ was sacrificed once to take away the sins of many. And he will appear a second time, not to bear sin, but to bring salvation to those who are waiting for him. Irrespective of what Paul was trying to say here, he was trying to compare that it's appointed for a man to die once and then comes judgment. He was speaking against reincarnation. There isn't us. There's no reincarnation. You can't come back as your uncle's dog or whatever. You can't kill a bug in case it's your Auntie Frieda. It's appointed for a man to die once, and then comes judgment. And that judgment for those who are in Christ is not a judgment of their sin. It's when we come and bring our good works that we've done for Christ before him, and he gives us a heavenly reward. I don't really want any reward. Eternal life will do me fine. I don't want anything else. I don't want to have crowns of glory and all the rest of it. I just want to be with Christ forever. Whether in death or the rapture, Christ will return to consummate the promise of salvation which he paid for by his blood. So let's keep our focus on Christ, away from the distractions of this world. Let's live a life of love and compassion for others. Don't be like the man outside the chip shop. As we serve in freedom our King of Kings, Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we just thank you and praise you for this good day, Lord. We thank you for your word, and I pray, Lord, that you would bless it to our hearts, Father, as we learn more and more about who this Jesus is and what he's done for us and who you are, Lord. We just thank you for it, Father. We thank you. And Lord, with that love for the Jewish nation that you've given us, Lord, I just pray for the Jews, Lord. I know there are very few of them who are saved, and I pray that, Lord, you would continue to save many. And Lord, if there are any in here We don't have that relationship with you, Lord. And I'm not talking about a religious relationship, Lord. I'm talking about that real relationship, that personal relationship. Lord, I pray for them today that you would indeed just speak to their hearts now, Lord, and bless them with salvation. So we thank you today for your goodness and your grace and your mercy. In Jesus' name, amen.